Well, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. Remember, in the first few verses of the chapter, we have the mystery explained. In verses 7 to 9, we have the ministry of Paul. And then in verse 10, we talked about the ministry of the church. In verse 11, we really finished up last time, but again, we should emphasize certain things, that instead of talking about eternal purpose, it should be the purpose of the ages. And then there was one other comment I should make in connection with this. Let me read the King James to you and then make some comments on it. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the intriguing things about the King James translation is that sometimes in a passage where the same Greek word occurs many times, it'll purposely change the word so it'll sound more pleasant to our ears. Intriguingly, in this particular verse, it's taken two totally different words, translated by purpose, so you've missed the point completely. Now, it should be, according to the purpose of the ages, which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second word, translating purpose, or I guess it's translated purposed, is really the word made. It comes from a Greek word from which we get our word poem, by the way. And it's kind of interesting, because if you understand the way it should be, I'm not sure if it's talking about a purpose he made or about the ages he made. Because usually you purpose purposes, but you make ages. And I believe it refers to the fact that he made the ages, so it should be translated according to the purpose of the ages which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're talking about ages made by the Lord. And we already mentioned some other verses that say much the same thing last time, where Hebrews 11:3, for example, brings out the same thought, that the ages were framed by God, not just the material universe, but the ages themselves, the time sequences as we notice them, not only in this age, but in ages past, were made by the Lord. Of course, once you talk about the Lord making the ages, you have to be both a dispensationalist and a Calvinist. The fact that he made them is the Calvinism part of it. The fact that they're ages that he made is the dispensationalism part of it. Isn't it intriguing how often a verse is kind of hidden from view unless you're open to these two truths? God made the ages. They didn't just happen. They didn't come about because men were disobedient. They came about because God chose to make them. I think that's a very interesting thought. You know, one thing that I was just reading the other day, and it's true. What is it that makes God God? I mean, there are plenty of people that are loving. They're not God. Though most people, I think that it's God's love that makes him God. What makes God God is the fact that he's sovereign. See, one can conceive of holy beings, but one cannot that are not God. One cannot conceive of a sovereign being that is not God. So really, sovereignty is right at the central core of what we mean when we talk about God. If he is not sovereign, he is not God. It's as simple as that. Well, going on in here, it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, it's kind of interesting how Paul moves from thought to thought. He's a very interesting writer. Suddenly we have this 12th verse. It's not clear what it has to do with what went before, other than it's a link to Christ. In whom? And that's obviously a reference to Christ, who is our Lord. By the way, he's not just our Savior. These letters we were reading where they refer to accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, that's really not proper. God accepts us. And we are to acknowledge him as our Lord. We don't really accept him as Lord either, by the way, because that presumes that he needs acceptance. It's an acknowledgement of him as Lord. But so it's clearly in Christ who is our Lord. And then it says we have, and then we have these various things it talks about. And then he says in verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees. Now, I believe that verse 12, while I may have in my outline not linked it as directly as I should have this way, is really a link with Paul's prayer. And it is talking in connection with the subject of prayer. We'll see that as we go along. Now, there's an interesting rule that comes up with the article. We look at this, and we say, in whom we have boldness and access. It sounds like two totally different things. But if you look in the Greek, the article only appears before the first one. That means these are really viewed, in the mind of Paul, as one item. Now, there may be two items, in a sense, but they're viewed in the mind of Paul as one. We aren't as careful about that in our language, and yet sometimes I think that's kind of an inference in the way we might say things, too. If we say the boy and the girl, we're calling attention to the fact that there are two people. If we say the boy and girl, we're calling attention to the fact that there is one couple. And that's really the kind of thing we mean when we talk about this rule in the grammar of the Greek, although the Greek was far more careful about it. It's called the rule of Granville Sharp, and you'll see it a bunch of the grammars, though they don't all give him credit for it. So these are really viewed as one item. So he's saying, in whom we have boldness and access. And this is very important in prayer. See, if these weren't linked together as one item, we might think of boldness as meaning boldness as we tell the gospel to others and access as we pray to God. That would make them so divergent as to not have a connection with each other. But when we put them together as really viewed as two parts of one item, one thing in prayer that's very important is that we recognize that before God we are to have boldness, as well as recognize that we have access. And so boldness is a very important part of prayer, as well as a very important part of the Christian witness. And we have a number of examples in Scripture, but let's say something about this word boldness. We often think of boldness in connection really with ill manners. You know, somebody is bold, we really mean brazen. And that's not really what the Scripture means by it. That's not the thought here at all. The Greek word that's translated boldness really means frankness, plainness. And if you think about it, bluntness, frankness, plainness is closer to the idea of boldness than we often realize. Somebody who is very plain about what they have on their mind have to have the nerve to be plain. It takes a certain amount of nerve to tell somebody else exactly what you think, doesn't it? It takes boldness. You know, Paul, turn with me to Ephesians 6. Paul wanted believers to pray, verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You see, in witnessing, it's very important that we be bold, but don't connect bold with brazenness, though there might be in some sense a connection, but with the idea of being very plain and very open and very frank about what you want to say. See, one of the things we want to tell the lost, for example, is we want to tell them they're headed for the lake of fire. Now, I think you have to admit, that takes a certain boldness. Now, you can beat around the bush. That doesn't take boldness. That may take cleverness, but that doesn't take boldness. To frankly tell someone exactly what you think takes boldness. And, of course, that doesn't mean that always we're to be bold with everyone. There are certain things that we may think about someone else that would be best not said. But when it comes to the things of God, we should tell them very frankly what we believe that God's Word says about their situation. And I think that's very hard, don't you? I think it's very difficult. It sometimes is hard, if not harder, than telling people what we think about them personally. Sometimes when we tell somebody what we think about them personally, it's because our temper is up and we're not really thinking it through. Whereas when we give the gospel, we've always had a chance to think it through, to weigh our words. And sometimes that's when the fear steps in, and I think that's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because the fear steps in, and fear is just another way of expressing shame. But the idea here is not boldness in giving the gospel out, though that's involved, but it's boldness in prayer. One more comment. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. There's a word that's related to the concept of boldness. We use great boldness of speech. I think the translators were right. We use great plainness of speech. But you see, the fact that the scripture writers wrote boldly and the fact that they wrote plainly is much the same thing. And it also is the bedrock for our doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. The idea that the Bible says plainly what's on God's mind and doesn't beat around the bushes and use all kinds of things so that we can't figure it out unless we've gotten a hold of some of the latest books in covenant theology. Because that's really what some of them have to say, is that God cannot say plainly what's on his mind. Like I say, the only reason you don't say plainly what's on your mind is because you think it's either inappropriate, that's a possibility, or because you're afraid. Since God is afraid of no one, the only reason he wouldn't speak plainly to Israel about her future in the Old Testament must have been because it wasn't appropriate. It's up to them to tell us why it wasn't appropriate for God to tell Israel exactly what was on his mind. So boldness has to do then with speaking frankly, plainly, saying exactly what's on your mind. Now, in Hebrews 4 and 16, we have the same thought brought out in another prayer connection. And Hebrews 4, 16. And for some reason I turned to the wrong chapter, so pardon me while I get it. Okay, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, here's a case where the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's come boldly to God's throne of grace. Now, I believe that Hebrews 4:16 is talking about prayers for forgiveness of sins, because it's talking about that very issue. But nevertheless, it does talk about praying boldly. Now, you could just as easily put in the word frankly, plainly. You know, there's no reason in prayer to beat around the bush, to act like God can't figure out what's on your mind and all this kind of thing. It's kind of silly to. Now, there might be a reason to be very careful in a public prayer service. There are some things that can be done there that are totally inappropriate. But as far as being bold and plain and frank to God, no, I think that's very appropriate in prayer and must be there. And we'll say more as we get down further here. Then we come to this word access. It's a strictly Pauline word when it comes to the believer. We have it, for example, in Romans 5 and verse 2. It says, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul's the only one that talks about it with reference to the believer, really. He talks about it here and a couple of other places. Romans 5:2 and Ephesians 2:18. But before we go too far off on that notion, let's remember that there are others too throughout Scripture that have access to God. Turn with me to Psalm 73:28. I believe there's a special way in which we have access. I don't want us to sound though like we're the only ones who have access to God among God's people. Psalm 73:28. The same thought appears here about being right next to God that appears in other verses in Paul's letters. But it is good for me to draw near to God. There's the thought. I put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all thy works. And of course, this is something that Asaph said. We have the same thought as some of David's psalms. They're just not as clear. Yet there is a special access that believers have today that believers in other ages didn't have in the same fashion. They have it in a way, but not to the same extent. The Bible pictures the body of Christ in the temple of Ephesians 2 as the Holy of Holies. It pictures Israel in other places as the holy place in God's temple. And of course, the Gentiles are beyond that. Those of you that forget that, let's turn to Ephesians 2 and notice that. So that we are literally at the very throne room of God in God's plan and purpose. We have been raised and made to sit together in the heavenlies. So we have a very special position of closeness to God. Ephesians 2. Where do we start? Verse 21, we could start with verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Remember, in the temple of Israel, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. In God's eternal temple, why, the body of Christ is the Holy of Holies, and that's why we're spelled out in the relationship to the rest of the temple as the habitation of God through the Spirit in Ephesians 2 and 22. So we have a very special place of closeness. Every one of God's children in all ages had access to God in one sense. We have access to God in every sense. They had to, of course, when they had certain sins, sure, they went to God in prayer and asked forgiveness, as we should. Psalm 51 is clearly what David did. But in addition, David had to bring a sacrifice to a priest. He had to acknowledge that while he could go to God directly in prayer, he also had to go through a priest ceremoniously in order to erase the sin. Not in order to erase it as far as David's eternal abode, but as far as his present life. The priest part is not a part of this dispensation. So when we come to God in prayer and ask forgiveness for sins, that's it. No ceremony. No, nothing. Now, sure, if someone has been disfellowshipped from an assembly because of certain public and known sins, they may have to come and convince the brothers that they are in some way repentant and that they have changed their life. But other than that, so far as anything else, no. There's no necessity of going through anyone in order to have life as it was before the sin, so to speak. So we are to recognize, according to Ephesians 3, that in Christ we have boldness and access. And for us, the two are one item. We come to God boldly, and we recognize the full access that we have. That isn't all, with confidence. You see, this is another word that Paul brings in here to show what prayer is all about. And we may want to say more about prayer. But with reliance on God and confidence in God. Now, let's not carry that too far. The Pentecostals would want us to add, but we won't. They would want us to add that with the confidence means that we can get anything we want. That isn't a thought at all. That's certainly what they think. And it's kind of intriguing to listen to them express it. All the things that they want, and God is obligated to give them what they want. And the things they want are quite often very carnal. If you listen to it, material things that have nothing to do with the spiritual life at all. I don't think I could go along with what I've heard attributed to Lewis Berry Schaeffer. I don't know if he ever uttered it or not, but it was once attributed to him that he claimed that he never prayed for himself. I don't think I would agree with that. But I would far rather a person do that than constantly be talking about all the material things that they'd asked God for and that God gave it to them. In fact, I'm rather intrigued by the fact that when the Christian Businessmen's Committee meets, it's almost always somebody gets up there and tell how God made him a millionaire through his business. Isn't that terrible? That's that same... It's really nothing more, nothing less than making God the fall guy for materialism. And that's not what prayer is. Prayer is not our occasion to let God help us out with our materialistic motives. Prayer in Scripture is always a time when we come to God and our motives are spiritual. And any time they're anything else, then it's not biblical prayer. It has nothing to do with biblical prayer. And I don't think that it should ever be viewed any other way. So in whom we have boldness and access, with confidence. Confidence that He hears us, confidence that He's given us boldness and access, for one thing. But not confidence that He's going to give us every little thing that we want. Now, I want to, later on, maybe it's time now, but we'll look at it later on. Look at Romans 8 and see if it says quite what some have made it say. I think we have to be very careful with that passage. And then we have another interesting expression here. Through faith, by the faith of Him is what it says. And so people have preached on the basis of Ephesians 3:12, that what this is talking about is the faithfulness of Christ. Now, you know, that there is something to the doctrine of the faithfulness of Christ. There is something to talking about objective faith and subjective faith. Subjective faith is my faith as I trust in the Lord. Objective faith is faithfulness. And clearly, when we trust in the Lord, we're trusting in His faithfulness. And there have been many sermons preached on the basis of Ephesians 3:12. There may be other passages that teach it, so I don't want to say that they don't. That our confidence is only based and only related to the faithfulness of Christ. And I don't think that's true, though I must admit that there have been times when I thought it might be true. Let's notice certain things about this word faith. Turn with me to Acts 3 and verse 16, because it has some interesting meanings. I think for short definitions of words in a fairly reliable fashion, Strong's Concordance is maybe one of the best. By the way, this is something a lot of people don't realize. There's an important difference between Strong's and Young's Concordance on this point. Young's Concordance never does give definitions of words, only ways in which they're translated. In the text of the Concordance, it'll sometimes give a one-word meaning, but it's not a good definition at all. Strong's Concordance gives both definitions and ways in which they're translated. So if you want a definition and you're using one of those sources, that's a good source. Of course, lexicons are a good source too. Acts 3:16, here's a place where this word that's translated faith, let me find it. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong. Here's very clearly where it's subjective faith. It's the person believing. It's faith in his name. So it's clearly a person believing in his name. There's no question that the word faith here has that meaning. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:7. Let's find another use of the word faith. When I say the word faith, I mean the Greek word that's translated faith. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now that doesn't mean he kept himself believing. It means he guarded a certain bit of truth. So here's a place where the word faith means truth. That is, it means a body of revelation. The Greek word can have both the meaning faith and the idea of a body of truth, a system of religious truth. And then there, let's find a verse where it definitely means fidelity. Let's see. There are several we could find. Ephesians 1:15 is one I've noted here. But we can think of others. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now one thing you can guarantee is I've never heard of your faith if by faith you mean believing in Christ. I can only hear of your life or your testimony to that faith. In short, I can only hear about your faithfulness, whether it's a faithfulness of word or deed. When Paul talked in Romans 1 about the Roman Christians' faith being spoken of throughout the whole world, he didn't just mean the fact that they had trusted in Christ, though that's related, but he meant the testimony that they had. I can never see your faith. I can never know your faith, if by faith you mean belief. But I can know of your testimony, or your faithfulness, or your fidelity. Whether it's word or deed, that's all I can ever know. And so we find all three thoughts brought out by this one particular Greek word, and the only question is, what does it mean in Ephesians 3? Now, in Ephesians 3, the Greek seems clear at first. It's the faith of Him. So it sounds very clear. This ought to be Christ's faithfulness. Well, just a minute. Turn with me to Galatians 2. You see, that's too often there's the thought that we can always translate a given Greek case by the very same pair of words. I don't believe that's true. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is... Well, let me get the Greek in front of me so I don't say something that's false. Nothing's happened when we take pains. Okay, Galatians 2:16. I'm having, okay. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, now here's where the King James has said, the faith of Jesus Christ, because that's what the Greek says. But is the contrast between the works of the law and Christ's faithfulness, or is the contrast in this verse between the works of the law and faith in Christ? You say, but the Greek here is the genitive, and the genitive should be normally translated by of. Yeah, notice the word normally. Not always, normally. Let me give you another expression from the Greek. When we say the fear of God, is it our fear of God, or is it God's fear of something? Oh, you say, that's clear, that's our fear of God. But you understand, it's the very same Greek construction. Fear of God and faith of Christ. It's just because we know it's nonsense to talk about God's fear, that we're quite aware of the fact that when we say fear of God, it's our reaction to God. It's subjective fear, not objective fear. It's not the fearfulness of God we're talking about. We're talking about our fear of Him. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. See, it's Paul's reaction to that. I'll give you more verses in a minute. But let's go on in Galatians 2 and see what the passage says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Reading from the King James. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See, here we have the Greek play on words, where we have a faith of, and then, well, because of that we believe in, and I think it's very clear. I think that the Nestle Marshall text, I think Marshall is quite right in his comment on the grammar, and that it should be faith in, and that that's the way it ought to be translated. Let's turn to Galatians 3:22. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Once again, you might say, well, I'm not sure what to do. Because we again have this Greek expression, faith of, but in a context where it seems like it ought to be faith in. Well, let's see. Go down to verse, I think it's 26. 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's see. Or through the faith in Christ Jesus. Now let's see. Why did I put that down? Just a second. Okay. It's that connected with verse 22. We should really read all the intervening verses. Forgive me. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ may be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, and up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. I'm going to have to put on these. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I think that nails it down, that verse 22 should not be the faithfulness of Christ, but our faith in Christ. And if so, that's the way it ought to be here in Ephesians. In short, there are times, and there's a technical word for this. It shows up rather often in the Greek. It's called the objective genitive. It's just simply you don't hear too much about it. People go along, they see the genitive, they say it ought to be of. They say, oh, this means something else. Now, I think the New American Standard has translated faith in Christ. And I think they're right. And they've translated faith in Christ in all these verses I've read to you. So it is not just some little unknown grammarian named Marshall over in England, but it's a number of Bible scholars, including some Christians involved in the New American Standard, that believe it ought to be translated that way. And I think it makes a lot of sense when you translate it that way. Back to Ephesians 3. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by virtue of our faith in Him. Not that our faith has any virtue, and we're not trying to say that our faith came from within ourselves. We're not trying to teach anything Arminian. Just a recognition that by virtue of the time that we were saved, we have boldness and access. And that's what we have in Christ. It doesn't belong to those who haven't trusted in Christ. It doesn't matter whether they're elected or not. All elect are objects of the faithfulness of Christ, but they don't have these things until such time as they're saved. So by virtue of our faith in Christ, as a consequence would be a better word, because there's no virtue in anything we do, but as a consequence of our trusting in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. If you're a believer, that should be your attitude in prayer. If you're not a believer, then that obviously cannot be your attitude in prayer. An unbeliever has no right to approach God. Until they have trusted in Christ, they have no right. That's the beginning of the prayer life, right there. The prayer life did not begin with the faithfulness of Christ, though it's based on that, don't get me wrong. But the prayer life begins with salvation, begins with that instant that we trusted in Christ. Now turn with me to Romans 8, because I'm afraid there are some things said about Romans 8 among grace folks with which I cannot agree. And while I do believe, don't get me wrong, that we must respond to statements made about the gospel prayer promises that our Pentecostal-type friends would want to make. But sometimes we go too far. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And as a consequence of this particular reading of this particular verse, most grace people believe that there is absolutely no way that we would ever know what to pray for. And I believe that as a consequence, we ourselves, as well as grace people in general, have been very weak in this area of prayer. Prayer is a forgotten trait, I think. And I think it's because we've taken the attitude, well, I don't know what to pray for. Well, suppose I went to work every morning. I said, I don't know what to do. How much would I accomplish? Suppose you had your Bible and said, I don't know what to study. What would you learn? Suppose you said, I don't know where to go to church. Where would you go? You wouldn't go anywhere. You wouldn't study anything. You wouldn't accomplish anything. I believe it's a serious doctrinal error to teach that you don't know what to pray for. Now we'll come back to Romans 8 in a minute. But Paul very clearly knew what to pray for. We're just about to embark on his second prayer in the book of Ephesians. He had some very definite things to pray for. And as a result, we know some very definite things that we should be praying for. But what's Romans 8:26 talking about? First of all, the four isn't there. And many translations say, well, we know not how to pray. You say, well, maybe that's not really materially different. But Romans 8:26 has a context. And the context is very important. You see, it starts out, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. What's he talking about? Physical suffering. Some of it is a result of persecution, perhaps, but some of it is a result of just plain being a part of this universe in which there's decay. A universe in which people do indeed get sick and die. You know, I always get amused at some of these Pentecostal types that are in the Bible group at work. One person is sick, well, just pray for it, the Lord will heal you. Another person whose mother is 80 and is dying, well, that's all right, just pray the Lord takes her quickly. How do they know which way to pray? I think they made it up. If I can say for sure in this case the Lord wants them healed, why can't I say it for sure in that case? You know why? Because this lady is already a vegetable, all curled up on a bed. And I guess they think that's too much for God to do. Well, I don't. If I believed that God was in the business of automatically responding yes to our prayers for healing today, I should think it would be just as essential to pray for that lady's healing than it would be to pray for somebody that's got a cold or a flu or a headache. I always think it's interesting. I've been sitting here listening to them, wondering what in the world, where's their logic? And they don't have any. Where's their scripture? They don't have any. And Paul is talking about that issue. Now, when it comes to these matters, we don't know how to pray. When you get sick, I don't know how to pray. That doesn't mean I shouldn't pray, but I don't know how to pray. You see, when you don't know the scriptures, I know exactly what to pray for. Now, God doesn't guarantee a yes answer, but I know definitely to pray that you'll come to know certain truths. When you're living in sin, I know exactly what to pray for, that your life might be holy before God. The scripture makes it clear that's what I'm to pray for. Paul prayed for those things. But when you're sick, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know whether it would draw you closer to the Lord to be sick another few weeks, or draw you close to the Lord to get well instantly. Isn't that true? Isn't that exactly what we're talking about here in Romans 8? Romans 8:26 has a context. And while we have many things that we can say in response to those who claim the unconditional prayer promises for today, we cannot misuse Romans 8:26 in that argument. Because what we've done is we've so weakened the idea of prayer that many of us have difficulty praying. And we shouldn't. There are many things that are very clear that we should pray for. And there's nothing wrong, I think, in praying about our material needs. But for heaven's sakes, don't presume that God will put a rubber stamp on your material interests. Now, we have boldness and access with confidence. We don't back off from specific prayer just because when it comes to illness, we don't know specifically how to pray. And we don't know specifically how to pray when it comes to illness. And that's exactly the issue being addressed here. It goes on, if we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we have not seen, then we do with great patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things, or it really should be translated, God works. And we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That whole passage is assurance in times of physical need. That's all it is. We don't know how to pray, but we can rest assured whatever physical problems have come our way, God will work for our good. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. I believe it encompasses more than that, but it certainly includes that. And I'll tell you this for sure. There are some things that may not be a part of Romans 8:28. Your ignorance of the scripture does not work for your spiritual benefit. That I can guarantee you. Maybe Romans 8:28 has more of a context than we've often given it as well. God will take all these physical sufferings he allows to come our way and he will use it for our good. That I know Romans 8:28 teaches. Whether it teaches anything else, I have to be careful about it. Because there are many things that will not work for your spiritual benefit, like your ignorance of God's truth, like the refusal of some to accept the doctrine of election or the teaching of the word rightly divided, that will never work for their spiritual betterment. That I guarantee. Why? Because it's contrary to the written word of God. See, those are things we know. So when we come back to Ephesians 3:12, let's remember that we have great reason to pray. And so many times our excuses for not praying are laziness, or maybe the result of taking Romans 8:26 out of context and trying to make it apply to the whole Christian life. And it doesn't. It applies to one area, physical suffering. And frankly, when things like that come our way, let's remember we don't really know how to pray. We don't really know what will benefit ourselves or the other person most. That's something that we have to leave to God. But we can certainly say this. In Christ, we have both boldness and access with confidence by, as a consequence, or consequent to, I should say, our faith in Christ. Once we trusted the Lord, that was ours in Christ. And that's how I believe the emphasis in Ephesians 3:12 ought to be. So let's make sure that we're faithful in prayer as well as in the study of the Word. Maybe we should take time out sometime and look at the subject of prayer a little more carefully. It's a very important subject, and sometimes we neglect it. You know, Paul says more about prayer in his epistles than a lot of people realize. Many of his epistles, he mentions this and that about prayer, and they're often lost because of the way in which he does it. But we're about to look at another one of his great prayers. Perhaps the two in Ephesians are his greatest prayers. And so we'll let that pass for this morning. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for thy word. Cause us, Lord, to be more faithful in our lives in this area of prayer, that we might boldly come before your throne, not only to bring you the things that we've done wrong, but the things that we desire, and to worship you. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.